it is good to see everyone who is out with us this morning. I do see that we have several visitors with us this morning. Some of you I've known from congregations in the past. It's great to see you guys again. Others I'll be meeting for the first time. But we want to let you know you are an honored guest. We're so glad that you're here. We pray for you in your travels. If you're local, we hope that we can see you again. If you're going a bit of a distance, we pray that you be safe on your drive, that if you ever find yourself back in the area, we'd love to see you here again. Our goal here at University Heights, our only goal, is to please God. We hope that's your goal as well, and while you're here with us, hopefully we can all do it together. The ancient Greeks, they were a very, very athletically inclined people. They loved the athletic games. And when Rome conquered them, they sort of adopted that for themselves. Contestants in the games, they were required to train intensively for 10 months. And the last month, those contestants who happened to live in the same city, they were required to live in the same house. And for that last month, they were put on a very restrictive diet. They were not allowed to experience any luxuries. They had to train every single day, and they had to ensure that they received a certain amount of rest every day. They were supervised very closely that last month, and if they did anything to break those rules, well, they were going to be disqualified. When we come into the first century, the games had not lost any of their popularity. In fact, stadiums had been built in strategic locations all across the Roman Empire. And because of the popularity of those athletic games, and because everybody was familiar with them, the Apostle Paul especially made great use of them to illustrate the diligence, the commitment, and the discipline inherent in genuine discipleship. And it's not uncommon at all for us to find Paul speaking of discipleship using the language of the athlete. Perhaps the most well-known passage where he does that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And I encourage everybody to open up your Bible to that passage and to all the passages that we'll talk about this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is what Paul says. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, in Paul's time, the one who happened to win the athletic event, they were given a wreath. And we've seen wreaths. We tend to think of them as the stuff you hang on your door at Christmas time. That's not what they were back in the first century. They were like hats. They were like crowns. And somebody could put one of those on, and as soon as someone saw them walking down the road and they saw that wreath on their head, they knew there's a champion. There's somebody who won what he competed in. And every athlete knew if he was going to compete in the events, and much less win them, if he was just going to compete in them, he was going to have to take almost an entire year and devote it exclusively to training. Now, back in verse 25, the first part, Paul said, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. The elite athlete, he's mastered his body. simply means he's learned to bring it under control. And if it was his goal to compete at the very highest level, then he knew he was going to have to practice some self-discipline. And he was going to have to keep his body away from certain things, some unlawful, some lawful. He was going to have to stay away from anything that would prevent him from getting into peak physical condition. The committed disciple of Jesus Christ is going to be required to do the very same thing. Of course, the difference is we're not looking to get ourselves into peak physical condition. We're looking to get ourselves into peak spiritual condition. You know, every Christian, even the ones who really aren't even trying, even the ones who aren't really that committed to their Lord, every Christian is going to be a little bit more godly than the people they happen to work with, the people they happen to go to school with, the people who don't believe in God and don't make any claim to spirituality at all. They're going to be a little more godly than them. And every Christian, whether they're committed or not, every Christian is going to know a little bit more about the Bible than they knew when they first became Christians. I mean, if somebody comes to the worship assembly, if it's just one time a week, if a person continues to come, they can't help but pick some things up. That is not what the genuine disciple is seeking to achieve. I am not exaggerating when I say this. The goal of the committed disciple of Jesus Christ is to achieve the perfection that was Jesus Christ, that was His example, and that was the life that He lived. That's what we're trying to do as disciples. That's the goal. That's the aim. Look at a couple of passages with me, if you will. Let's start by going to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read 22 through 24, and then we're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. What we're going to notice in these two passages is a particular list being set forth. And Christians are called upon to possess the traits and the attributes described in these lists. Galatians 5, 22 through 24 is where we'll begin. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, are those the qualities? Are those the characteristics and attributes that we see people just walking down the street practicing? When we turn on the news in the evening, on the television, or we listen to it on the radio, and we hear all of the horrible things that man does, are we hearing about people who are practicing steadfastness, who are practicing godliness, who are adding virtue to the things that they do in their life? No. And that tells us these traits, these characteristics, they don't just happen by accident. And they don't just come about over course of time. These are things we've got to work at. These are things we've got to work to achieve. And how do we do it? By observing the one who achieved them all to the highest degree. Jesus Christ. He mastered these, didn't he? And the true disciple, his disciple, is working to achieve the very same thing. In connection to that, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the first part, Paul said, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." The word discipline, which is buffet in some translations, you know it actually comes from a word that literally means to give your opponent a black eye? That's what that word means. The idea is striking an opponent so hard that the opponent falls down and then standing over them so they can't get back up. Paul called that keeping it under control or making it a slave. And that's the idea. That's the idea behind that word discipline. So again, using the language of athletics, Paul describes his own incredible self-mastery. Now, he did not physically harm himself. Some have misunderstood some of the verses in the Bible that seem to speak of harming oneself and have taken that literally. And they seem to forget that we are required to treat our bodies as temples to God. To mutilate God's temple is sinful. So that's not what Paul is talking about here. He didn't harm himself. But he did work hard to achieve bringing every single one of his passions under control and in subjection to a much higher authority than himself, to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If he hadn't done that, he couldn't make that wonderful statement about discipleship from Galatians 2 and verse 20. I want you to consider some very graphic and pretty incredible words from our Lord Himself, from the great Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 5, 29 and 30 says this. This is Jesus talking. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Brethren and friends, it is infinitely better to be whole spiritually than it is physically. But it's hard for us to think that way. It really is. It's hard to think that way in this world. But let me ask you this. Think of the rich man and Lazarus. Who was better off in their life? Lazarus was, or the rich man, right? I mean, he had wealth. He had friends, he had fame, he had power, he had fortune, he had all of that. And there's Lazarus without a thing to eat, sitting out front of his gate begging for scraps. When they died, who was better off? Lazarus. You see, he was saved. The rich man was not. So what did he have? 50, 60? 70 years maybe, to live it up, to get everything he could get to enjoy life to its fullest. Maybe he was incredibly healthy. Maybe he had 80, 90, 100 years. But when it was done, it was done. And the glory for Lazarus, it was just getting started. And you know what? It's still going for him, even to today. It is better, infinitely so, to be whole spiritually than to be whole physically. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy 4. Let's read verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul said, "Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Paul told Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Well, that's the Greek word for exercise. So as soon as Timothy heard or saw that word, or he read it there on the page, as soon as he did that, his mind would have immediately turned to the exercises involved by the athlete when he's preparing to compete in an event. That's what he would have thought of. And so what Paul is essentially telling Timothy, when you look back at verse 7, don't get yourself all caught up and involved in things that don't amount to anything ultimately. Get away from that stuff and get back in the gym. That's essentially what Paul's telling him. What wonderful advice. What wonderful advice. I tell you, there have been more than a few times where I have found myself devoting so much time and so much energy to religious questions that simply cannot be answered. They just can't be answered. And then I look back and I say, Adam, you just spent hours doing this stuff. And for what? What good did it do? You speculated, you threw things out there, you argued. For what purpose? Absolutely nothing. Our goal and our calling as disciples is to constantly be involved in things that are training us, helping us to be better disciples, helping us to become more godly. Why would we be involved in something that doesn't do that? Or something that does the opposite? Paul might tell us sometimes as well, get yourself back in the gym. Get back to work. Get back to training. Now, all of that is pointless. Doesn't mean a thing if a person will not compete according to the rules. Early on in the Greek athletic events, they had to go through some incredibly restrictive vetting processes to even get into it. Number one, they had to be able to prove they were pure Greek blood. They had to prove that. They had to prove they were actually citizens and that they hadn't done anything to forfeit that citizenship through misconduct, breaking the law, things of that nature. They had to prove that they had engaged in the proper amount of training. They had to do all that stuff. And maybe somebody says, well, that sounds a little harsh. That sounds a little restrictive. That might even sound a little bit unfair. In fact, it's the very thing the disciple is subjected to as well. We've got to meet some requirements. We've got to meet some conditions if we would ever be disciples of our Lord. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. Now, in the sermon last Sunday morning, we looked at a few of these verses. We looked at verses 25 through 27. We're going to go ahead and read 25 through 33 this time. Luke 14, 25 through 33. The passage says, "Now great crowds accompanied him," him being Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Children, they would run around, and they would tumble, and they would wrestle. They'd get in their little boxing matches, and they would pretend to be their athletic heroes. We see the same thing today. You drive down any neighborhood, you see the basketball goal up there in the driveway, and you see the kids wearing their little jerseys. They're NBA heroes. They're out there doing their little windmills and doing all the little moves of their favorite athlete. But we all understand this. They do not meet the conditions to be in the NBA. They're pretending. They're playing. They're acting. But they're not in the game. So is the one who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ but has never met the initial conditions to become one. They're children playing a game, but have never actually entered the competition. Once an athlete actually got into the games, he was required to compete by the rules governing that particular event. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to find Paul used this very illustration. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now notice this. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. If an athlete broke the rules, he wasn't just going to be disqualified from the event. He was going to be held up to shame and sometimes severe punishment. But don't we see the same thing today? Don't we see the same thing? I mean, how many times have we seen or heard of an athlete stripped of his or her medals because it came out that they cheated, that they did not actually compete according to the rules? Back in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 27, the last part, Paul said, "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul went so far as to say even he could have been disqualified. Now, contextually, he was dealing with the prize there. Remember, he had just talked about the wreath that Victoria, the people who were victorious, received. He's talking about the prize. In its ultimate sense, what is the prize? It's salvation. It's heaven. It's an eternity with God. And Paul said, "I've got to be careful. I may be the great apostle to the Gentiles. I have planted churches on continents in many different cities. I can't even count the number of people who have been led to Christ because of my preaching. But if I don't continue to compete by the rules, regardless of all of that, I myself will be disqualified." Let this tell us, competing in the race, entering the race, and winning it, my friends, they are not synonymous. But why would anyone ever enter the race if not to win?
Why would anybody do that? Have you ever heard a great athlete?
You ever heard them say in an interview or something, well, you know, I did just enough training that I thought would get me by. I worked just hard enough so I thought maybe I'd be able to succeed if I did this, just this amount. But I didn't really want to push myself. I didn't really want to have to work real hard. You ever hear an athlete say that? A good one? A great one? Absolutely not. They work and they strive. They give up hours and hours and hours. They sacrifice to their training. Why? Because they want to win. They don't just want to compete. They want to win. The victory goes to the one who wins. Now, with that in mind, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is determination. The Hebrew writer encourages his readers, run with endurance. He says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. When was the last time you watched in the Olympics? And you saw a marathon runner out there, and he's going around the track, and he's got weights strapped to his legs. When's the last time you ever saw that? You didn't. He is as streamlined as he can be. And my friends, you and I, those of us who are Christians, we have got to be the same. We have got to cast off anything that is hindering us from being genuine disciples to our Lord. And that would include everything. Things that are inherently sinful and even things that are not inherently sinful. If it is preventing me from giving everything that I am to my Lord, it is not worth it. It is not worth it. And I have been told through inspiration that I have got to lay it aside. And he continued on there. He said, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every runner, really every athlete, at some point in the competition, they're going to get tired. They're going to get weary. It doesn't matter how much they've trained. It doesn't matter how hard they push themselves. When one elite athlete goes up against another elite athlete, they're going to get tired. They're just going to wear out. But they've trained for that. They've prepared for that. They know that moment of exhaustion is coming, and they're going to push through it. We're called upon to do the same. I remember several years ago, it's probably been 15, 20 years ago now. Remember an NFL running back, he was a running back at the time, he's actually now in the Hall of Fame, was being interviewed. And he was known for his rugged style. He ran so hard. He'd get so beat up out there, and the interviewer said to him, you know, we watch you, and I'm paraphrasing here, obviously. We watch you out there. We see the beating that you take. That sometimes you can't even pick yourself up off the ground. So what do you do when you're just so exhausted and you're so tired? What do you do? And his answer has stuck with me throughout the years. He said, yeah, there are times when I feel like I cannot take another step. When I feel like I cannot put one foot in front of the other, do you know what I do then? He said, what do? Then I start to run. You know, that stuck with me. That is endurance. And that's what we're called upon as disciples of Christ to demonstrate. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10 and verse 36. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. The passage says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. When did our Lord ever say to us, you will not need endurance in your Christian run? It's going to be easy. It's always going to be nice. It's always going to be going downhill. There's never going to be an obstacle in your path. When did he ever say that? He said, count the cost. He said there were going to be times when it was difficult. But our training, the training that we receive from this book, the training, especially when things are going well, that's what prepares us. That's what gets us ready for those times when things are not going as well as we would like. It's this training, the training this book provides, that gives us endurance. It's overcoming the trials when they come our way that gives us endurance. That's how we're able to add all of those virtues to our faith. Perseverance, it doesn't just happen, it's learned. Steadfastness, it doesn't just happen, it is learned. Learned through training. And that's the training the disciple receives from his Lord. Back in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul told his brethren, you run in such a way that you would win the prize. I don't know where you are right now in your race, in your Christian run. I have no idea. But I do want you to ask yourselves two questions. Number one, with where you are right now, is the crown in your future? Is the prize in your future? And with where you are right now, can you see the finish line and the one who is standing there waving you in? Can you look up in the stands and see that great cloud of witnesses? The Peters, the Pauls, the Elijahs, the Davids, the Samuels, the Daniels, all the others. Can you look up there in the stands and see them saying, we did it. We finished our race. And we know you can do it too. Loved ones who have passed on, who you knew to be faithful, can you see them saying, we can't wait to see you again? That's that cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. They're sitting there now. They're standing there. They're cheering for us. They're rooting us on. They're saying, we finished it. And you can finish it as well. There's a reason the disciple of Jesus Christ is called an athlete. Run your race with commitment, determination, devotion, loyalty, perseverance. There's a prize waiting at the end. Don't you want it? Don't you want that prize? If the answer is yes, reach out your hand and take it. It's there for the taking through the help of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian this morning? If the answer to that question is not, then you have not, or no, then you have not started the race. You have not entered the contest. Do it now. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And submit your will to His in the waters of baptism, having your sins washed clean and rising up out of that water a new creature on the road that leads to heaven. If you're prepared to take that step, you can believe the Lord is preparing to receive you right now. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.